It's a wonderful hymn, a great reminder of our hope and the confidence we have in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone and in nothing and in no one else. This morning we turn to Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11 is our text this morning. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at the latter part of chapter 49. And by that, I mean the larger section. There is a servant song in chapter 49, of course, in the first part. Last week, we looked at verses 8 through 26. And I told you last week I wanted you to understand that section in light of the overarching story of the Bible, which we have summarized and others before us have summarized in this way: creation and fall, redemption and glory. The story of the Bible begins with creation. It proceeds next to the fall of man in Adam and Eve, representing all of mankind. We are told from that very beginning point of the redemption that God will accomplish through the person of Christ, which will eventually lead us to the glory still yet to come. That is a great way to understand the overarching story of the Bible. And we looked at the passage last week in view of that overarching story and noted the characters that were present in those verses. The Lord was present himself, speaking to the servant and about the servant that we read about earlier in chapter 49. The people of God were present and spoke and expressed their doubts, you'll remember, about what God will really do. Will he forsake and abandon them? And then the Lord again speaks in response to those expressions of doubt and reassures his people of his ability and his intent to save them. What the Lord was speaking about, of course, in those verses is in the area of redemption, in that overarching story, creation, fall, the redemption that he is going to accomplish of that fallen people, a fallen people, he reminds them, that are not forsaken and not forgotten. In our passage this morning, we come to what is the third servant song in Isaiah, and we begin to see in this song especially a clear expression by Isaiah, and I think an understanding on Isaiah's part about what this servant will actually do in redeeming a people for God and how it will involve suffering. Please stand as we read this wonderful passage from Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11. This, of course, is God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so very, very much this morning for your word and your Spirit, who is our teacher. Take and press these words that we have read and now will hear preached to our hearts, to our minds, to our growth in Jesus, that we might even in the midst of darkness follow him, for he is our light, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin our study this morning, I want to give you another sort of peg to hang your theological hat on as we seek to better understand the book of Isaiah and the big picture of God's great redeeming work through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of God's work in Christ on the cross, we often speak of what Jesus was doing as a substitutionary atonement. We believe the work of Christ is an atonement, that is a satisfaction of God's wrath, that is substitutionary in its nature. A truth that teaches us that what Jesus was doing was standing in the place as a substitute for sinners like you and like me, for his people, for all whom the Father had given to him. He bore the wrath of God in our place for us as a substitute. He gave us a righteousness that we did not ourselves possess, nor could we ever earn. That is what substitutionary atonement means, at least in part. Now, this idea of substitution is critical to our understanding of the Bible and what it speaks of regarding the work of God's grace. Perhaps the clearest expression of this that we have in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. These are familiar verses, but listen in these verses to the understanding of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus was a substitute for sinners. Therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, here's the verse, the last verse. Listen carefully. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. There's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. God made Jesus sin for us in order to punish him for our sins with his wrath, that we might receive from him in his grace the righteousness of God. Well, this idea of substitution, of Jesus taking our place, is seen in other places in the Bible. In fact, theologically, it's a very important point for us to understand. Let me tell you of two places where we see it most clearly. The first is in the person of Adam. Adam, according to Paul, existed, of course. The New Testament confirms the account of Genesis. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of Adam as that one through whom death entered the world, And we were born in Adam. We were born sinners because of Adam, our identity with Adam. So important in the Bible. So important in understanding original sin. And yet Paul, in that very same passage, says that Jesus comes as a second Adam, as one who substitutes himself for Adam on behalf of his people. What Adam failed to do in obeying God as God had commanded, Christ came, as Psalm 40 says, "It's written of me in your law, I have come to do your will, O my God." He comes as the second Adam, the one who stands in our place as Adam first stood in our place as human beings. We're united to Adam in that way. So in Christ, now the second Adam, not failing as Adam did, but succeeding and obeying God perfectly, stands as a substitute for Adam, fulfilling what Adam could never possibly fulfill himself, nor could we. That's a great idea of substitution, working in a slightly different sort of nuanced way, but a very important way. Jesus is a second Adam. Another very important, and one that bears more upon our text this morning, is that Jesus also comes as the new Israel of God. Remember, some of the debate of these songs is that how do we know who the servant is? There are commentators who say the servant is Isaiah, the prophet. There are others who say the servant is Israel as a nation. Now, both of those, I believe we've already, and will certainly do again this morning, can clearly rule out. This is an individual. This is someone other than the prophet. What he says about himself here, no prophet, no nation could say. This is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. But as he appears in Isaiah as the servant of God, implied in that is that he has come to do what the servant of God as Israel could never do and did not do because of their disobedience. Jesus comes as the new Israel of God, the new servant, the true servant of God. It was planted in the earth like Israel was planted in Isaiah 5 in the earth and was called as a servant to declare the praises of God who had shown them such mercy and kindness in delivering them from bondage in Egypt. They failed at every point. Jesus now comes as the true vine of God, John 15, planted in the earth that all who are connected to him, to the vine as branches, have life because he is the true servant, the new Israel of God, who does what Israel could never, ever, ever do. Now, in the New Testament, there are, besides what I've already mentioned, several places where you see this. I think, for instance, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in his temptation, you can see the connection with Jesus as the second Adam. As Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve, they failed. Jesus stood the temptation. And where did he quote most of his most of the language that he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, which relates to the new Israel of God, delivered from Egypt out of that bondage and yet disobedient to the Lord in the wilderness. So Jesus, now in the wilderness, as Israel was being tempted by the devil, quotes from Deuteronomy and says, "Thus saith the Lord, he would not fall, he will not falter as the second Adam, as the second Israel of God." Now, all of that is to point us to one very clear point regarding this passage in Isaiah 50. This passage contrasts the Israel of God, his people, disobedient, having no ear to hear or to obey him, and the new Israel of God, the servant of the Lord, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is a faithful disciple, whose ear is open to everything the Lord teaches, and who delights to do the Father's will, and holds back nothing, giving even himself over his body to be beaten. I hope as we introduce this way you follow exactly what it is that we are talking about in these verses. Now, my emphasis is really verses 4 through 9. I do want to say just a brief word about verses 1 through 3. There is some debate among scholars who study Isaiah far more than I have that verses 1 through 3 belong with the previous chapter, and so they attach it to that. We know chapter divisions are man-made. We know they're not divinely inspired, but there are those who believe these first three verses belong to that. I prefer to think them as a continuation of the thoughts of the chapter before. You may remember, as we read chapter 49, that there were two places in particular that the people of God who spoke, you turn back and look at verse 14 and then verse 28 of that chapter, or 24, I mean, you can see Zion speaking, representing the people of God, and they have a complaint in their bondage. Remember, Isaiah's writing to a people in captivity. They're discouraged, they're weary, they're troubled. And in verse 14, Zion said, "The Lord surely has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." You remember the Lord's response, how he comes alongside of them, even in their unbelief, and he reassures them. How's it possible? Even though it is possible sometimes for a mother to forget the nursing baby at her breast, it is impossible for me, the Lord, to forget my people. "I will not forsake you," he says. And then later on in verse 24, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives from the tyrant to be rescued?" That verse, remember, is a different complaint, but it's just this understanding that their captivity was justified. The people who held them, Babylon, were used by God. It was justified for them to have this people. And so is it really possible for God to deliver us from their hands? Well, when we get to chapter 50, there really is just another complaint. And the complaint goes like this: God has divorced us. God has sent us away. He has turned away from us. He has sold us to creditors. That's the complaint in verse 1. This is what God has done, they complain. That God has just given us a bill of divorcement. If you read Deuteronomy 24, you know what a bill of divorcement is. It was a final statement that this relationship is finally and fully broken. If the party went on to marry, that was a final sign that these two originally married could never be joined together again. So the people are looking at this, they're seeing their circumstances, and they're saying, "God surely has given us a bill of divorcement." Now, the way to read verse 1 is the Lord comes to them and says, "Okay, show me. Show me the bill of divorcement. Show me where it is." The point being, there is none. I've not given you a bill of divorcement. I've sent you away, but I've not given you a bill of divorcement. And creditors? Who is a creditor to God? Who do I owe? How is it possible that I would give up my people as a way to pay back a debt to someone? Who is it that I am indebted to? The point of verse 1 is to say there is no separating me from you. I've not put you away forever. I've not sold you to repay a debt. What is the reason then? Look at the end of verse 1. It's your iniquities. It's your sins, your transgressions. That's the reason I sent your mother away. That's the reasons you were sold into captivity. It's not that I've given you up completely. I'm chastening you. I'm teaching you. And the reason is not something in me. Not that I would ever be unfaithful to divorce you or ever be unfaithful to sell you to others. But rather because of your sins, your condition, I needed to do what I did for your sake. For Israel, according to chapter 48, verse 8, Isaiah said, "You have never heard. You have never known," he says. "From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." And so as we understand what's happening in verse 1, it's not me, he says. I've not done anything. You can't prove it, in fact, by these claims. It's because of your sins. But don't miss this point, he says. Do you actually believe that because I have sent you away to where you are, chastised by my hand, that I'm not able to save you? It's the first mention we have in Isaiah in verse 2 of his hand as a symbol of his strength. Is my hand too short, my arm too short that it cannot redeem? Am I unable to actually bring you out of captivity? It's the language of chapter 49, verse 24. Is God not powerful enough? Of course he is powerful. He is strong and able to do all that he purposes to do. What's the evidence? Think back, he says, verse 3. Think back to the Exodus and recall the power that I use. This is a reference, I believe, when you talk about rivers being made into a desert and fish stinking for lack of water. That comes right out of the first plague in Egypt, where he dried up the rivers, made them like blood, I should say, and those rivers being like blood, all the fish died, and there was a stench all throughout Egypt. That's what he's referring to. The power of God did that. And then the ninth plague, which is that plague of darkness, he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. If I'm able to do that, he says, I'm able to save you. How will I do it, he says? How will I save you? It will be through another, he says. It will be through the servant of the Lord. And so you can see how beautifully, as you understand verses 1 through 3, how beautifully they lead into verses 4 through 9. The division of these verses, I think, is clear, verses 4 through 9. If you look at the beginning of verse 4, the Lord God, verse 5, the Lord God, verse 7, the Lord God. Verse 9 goes with verse 7 and 8, so we keep that reference to the Lord God. But these are the exclamations of the prophet regarding Jehovah God, Yahweh God, Adonai Yahweh. And each of them is the reference of the servant speaking about his relationship to the Lord, to his Father. The servant, again, as we've noted, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, beginning in verse 4, the servant who is speaking. What makes this passage, this song, different than all of the other ones before it, both of them before this, and the one after, is that those are usually in the third person, speaking about the servant, he. Now it is the servant speaking and referencing autobiographically what it is that he is doing with respect to this great salvation he has been called to accomplish. The language, the first part then, is the servant's preparation in verse 4. The servant's preparation in verse 4. This is the language of a disciple, of a learner, of one who grows in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Maybe you saw the little news blurb this week that pops up, you know, those things as you go through, whatever you go through to look at news. And you read about the newest member of Mensa. Anybody here a member of Mensa? Raise your hand. No? Okay. Oh, yeah, no, you're not. I won't say who just raised their hand. I don't know. Maybe you are. I read this week about the newest and youngest American member with an IQ of 146, and she is just 2 years old. She learned to read at a year and a half. She speaks Spanish. She can identify all 50 states on a map. She knows the alphabet, numbers, colors, shapes. She can count to 100, knows sign language, and can identify the elements on the periodic table by their symbols. She's a genius. She's an official member of Mensa. I bring that up to highlight a point that I think we need to understand. Sometimes we think of Jesus this way. We imagine that he was born in his humanity, knowing everything according to his humanity, that he never had to learn anything. It was just there. All the knowledge that God possesses, Jesus, we think sometimes, in his humanity, possessed it as well. Some argue that he never had to learn anything. He never had to do what other human beings do. Some even say that he never even slept. He was just always living, always going, always moving about. But Jesus was fully human. And Jesus needed all that human beings need to live and to function. And this verse, verse 4, is so important to help us understand that part of what he needed to do was to learn and to grow in knowledge. You can see this beautiful picture here in these verses. The Lord has given to me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and in favor with God and man, the Bible tells us, covering the whole period of time between essentially his infancy, apart from the brief account we have of him in the temple, instructing, if you will, the priests there and the leaders, the Pharisees there. We know little except what Luke tells us. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He actually grew in knowledge and understanding. And he did so by committing himself entirely to his Father. Everything he says in his earthly ministry, he says, the Father has given to me. He has taught me. How did he do it? In the ordinary way that you and I every day desire to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, by going to his word, by memorizing, by studying, by reading, by coming morning after morning to his word, which he himself sustains the servant by. And notice the language of Isaiah, the language of the servant. It is so in order that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Remember earlier in chapter 42, the servant's song there, a bruised reed he will not break, and a fainting burning wick he will not quench. Or the words we heard as we began our service, come to me, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The implication is there for your weary and troubled souls. Come to me, he says, learn from me. Take up the place of a disciple as Jesus himself did. Jesus learned from his Father, from the word of his Father, all that he needed to know in order to speak a word of comfort. He would speak to a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews, who came by night to talk with him, his heart being troubled and stirred by the Holy Spirit. He would use that same knowledge that he gained as he gave himself to that word to the woman at the well who came to him in the middle of the day. He would speak a word of comfort to the woman caught in adultery, to a man born blind, to a woman and a centurion whose child had died, to fishermen who betrayed him, to a mother who raised him, and to a harlot who mourned him. In all of these areas where they needed to have and hear a word of comfort, he learned it as he grew in favor with God and man. He learned the word of God. The language here, morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear those who are to hear as those who are taught, is a reference to the pattern of his devotion to his Father. Psalm 5 tells us, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you, and I watch. Psalm 88, verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you, in the morning my prayer comes before you. Psalm 143, let me hear in the morning. of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way that I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Now, perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. The same, brothers and sisters, is true for us. If we are going to be faithful disciples and learners of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the same for us. We must seek him early in the morning. He must be in our hearts and minds and our desire to draw near to him each and every morning. One writer says, the awakened ear ready to receive the word of God is the first mark of a disciple under instruction. The awakened ear ready to receive the word of God is the first mark of a disciple under instruction. Therefore, it's a continuing mark of a disciple who is learning and growing in the knowledge of God. For what purpose? So that you and I would have the privilege and the joy to speak a word of comfort to weary hearts who come to us, our children, our friends, our spouses, whoever it is that the Lord brings into our lives, we can speak in a moment a word of comfort. Where does that word of comfort come from? It doesn't come from nothing. It comes from his word and the drawing near to him morning after morning as he teaches us. This is the pattern of the servant. It is the pattern of every disciple. So we see here the preparation of the servant. Secondly, notice in verses 5 and 6, the servant's sacrifice, his preparation first and then his sacrifice. He is preparing himself for this very thing that he might give himself as a sacrifice for his people. Some have referred to this servant song as a whole as the servant's Gethsemane. It's the focus here upon the suffering that he will be willing to endure for his people's sake. He has an ear, according to verse 5, that has been opened by the Lord. Opened is a picture of God's sovereign work. He has come with an ear open already to delight in his Father's word. He is therefore not rebellious like the people were. Remember, he's their substitute. He's the new Israel. He's not like them, but he's faithful, not rebellious. He will not turn back or backward, but he will press on. Verse 6, and so I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Remember the language of Jesus in John 10. No one takes my life from me, he says, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one takes his life. He gives his back to those who strike him. He gives his face, his cheeks, and everything he is to those who will abuse him. You heard those words from Mark 15, read as our New Testament reading, and other passages like it, Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him. They kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. He offers himself, these verses tell us, to the cruelest forms of suffering and abuse. The descriptions in verse 6 are reserved for those who will endure the cruelest suffering this world has to offer, the mocking of their enemies, the absolute humiliation. You think about it, right? People can endure many things, people will tell you. But if you spit on me, right? You hear that. That's where the line's drawn for people. When you spit on me, that's enough. He endured the worst and the cruelest forms of personal abuse and mockery. And he did it, he says, willingly. I gave my back, he says. Isaiah is telling us, the servant is telling us here that if there is going to be salvation, it would come through the path of suffering. The disciple now continues to learn through suffering. And that's what the New Testament says. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. You see, Isaiah is moving. We see this, right? Chapter 42, the first song. Chapter 49, the second song. Chapter 50, the third song. By the time we get to 52 and 53, the final song, the picture of his suffering is on full display because we're progressing through this. The songs are adding more details as to what this servant would do to accomplish the salvation. And here in chapter 50, we see the first hint of it. It will be through suffering. Well, you see the servant's preparation, you see his sacrifice or suffering. And then finally in verses 7 through 9, thank God it's not the end of the story, these verses. But 7 through 9 adds the servant's vindication. But the Lord God helps me. We've seen that before. The servant declaring that it is the Lord, the sovereign Lord, who helps him. But because of that, he says in verse 7, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will set my face like flint. That phrase should sound familiar in Luke as Luke records the events of Jesus' life. In chapter 9, verse 51, he says this, when the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, and he understood what that meant, to be taken to Jerusalem and suffer, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Most of us, knowing what would await us there, would turn away and go in a different direction, but not Jesus, because he gave his back. He gave his back to his enemies to be struck. This language, the language of 7 through 9, is the language of a courtroom. It's the language of a courtroom where one stands and is confident that he will be found not guilty. Even in human terms, Pilate, before whom he stood, would never acknowledge for anyone that this Jesus, this man before him, had done anything wrong, worthy of crucifixion. But because he was a coward, he gave in to the crowd and the cries of the people, and he gave him over to be crucified. But he never pronounced him guilty because he wasn't. But that was not the tribunal before whom Christ was really standing. And Pilate knew it, and Jesus knew it. And so he goes on to say these amazing, amazing words. He who vindicates me, he says in verse 8, is near to me. He's talking about his father and the judgment of his father. And he is saying, God will vindicate me through this whole process. So who is it that will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Because it's the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, who helps me. And who will declare me then guilty? If he has vindicated me, who will declare me to be guilty before his justice? Instead, all of them who stand against me, Pilate, the Pharisees of his day, the religious leaders, the people who cried out for his death, all of them will wear out like a garment, and like a moth, they will be eaten up. They will pass away, which is what we say all the time when we begin the study of God's word. Men and flesh are like the grass of the field. They have the beauty of the flowers, here today, gone tomorrow. That is what Jesus declares. He is vindicated before the tribunal and justice of his Father. He is not guilty, for he had committed no sin, but was serving as a substitute for sinners who had sinned and who needed salvation, you and I. You might ask the question, and I think it's worthy of asking, that as we read these words, as the servant declares so amazingly confidently in these verses that he is innocent and set free, you might see here as well the great comfort for you and I as believers. The very ground of our hope and of our vindication before God is seen in these verses. The vindication of the Son before the Father, the acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf, that God was pleased, so much so that he raised him from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at his right hand, in the place of all power and authority, vindicated before the Father's throne. You and I, believers, because he is our substitute, as we are by grace and through faith united to him, you can say these words again. You can say them before the Father. Who is it that charges me? Who contends with me? Who is it that will declare me guilty? I love what Sinclair Ferguson said as he preached through this passage. He said this, and it was kind of a moment where he was just kind of leaving his text. He says to his people, he says, "Where do you think," he says, "the Apostle Paul got those words in Romans 8? Do you think he pulled them out of the air?" I love his passion at that point in the sermon, and the point is well taken. Where do we think Paul got the idea in Romans 8? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against any of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. You know why? Because the servant said he could not be separated from his Father's help, his Father's love, as he went to the cross, as he suffered in our place as our substitute. Because he is vindicated, you and I, if you are in Christ, are vindicated as well. As I was studying this week, I was struck by what another writer said about this third servant song in verses 4-9. I think it's helpful just to throw it out there as an encouragement. He said verse 4 is really the picture of a divinely called prophet. He's being prepared to be a prophet, one who speaks the word of God. Verses 5-6, a divinely ordained priest. He's a priest now offering himself, not another offering, but himself, his own blood as a sacrifice. And verses 7-9, he's a divinely exalted king, vindicated before the Father, now seated before him. That's helpful because it's also a great theological sort of thing that we can hang our hats on. A peg, hang your theological hat on. He is our prophet, priest, and king, fulfills all the imagery of the Old Testament. He is our faithful and our obedient servant. Now, we have two verses left, so we're going to do it this way. I've tried throughout to note, I think, some helpful and obvious points of application along the way. But this is one of those sermons where the application is actually in the text itself. And it's verses 10 and 11. These two verses, the last two of our text, has a very familiar sound to it biblically. The sound is that familiar sort of chorus we see in the Bible of the fact that there's only two ways, really. You know, we live in a world, and I won't get specific or political, but we live in a world where people want to increase the number of things as they really are. You know, there really are just two, we say, right? No, there are 143. That's folly in the world in which we live. But it's an expression of the world to push out the limits of what God has made and to say, no, there's more. There's more ways to God. There's more of this. There's more of that than we could imagine. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? It always speaks in this way. There are only two ways. There are only two roads. One is narrow, one is broad. And there are only two gates that lead to those roads. There's a door that is narrow that leads to the narrow way. There's a door that is wide and broad that leads to the broad way. There really are, brothers and sisters, only two destinies, not 100, not options that we have yet to consider, but only two, heaven or hell. In the presence of God forever or apart from his presence, the goodness of his presence and under his wrath for all eternity. And there are only two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And there are only two responses to Christ. There are only two responses to the servant. You either are for him or you're against him. There's no middle ground in this life for this. There's nothing that says there is an alternative third way that we can treat Jesus and still be confident we'll make it home to heaven. You are either for him this morning as you sit here, or you are against him. Sorry for the offense, but the offense is helpful. Now, what is common in these verses is that darkness is common. What's implied in both of these verses is that there is darkness. Darkness for the believer, verse 10, and darkness for the unbeliever, verse 11. Darkness is the common ground for all of us. And the word is very interesting. It's actually plural, and it actually is darknesses. It's darknesses, and it's just an expression about the world in which we live. The darkness of this world, because of, one writer says, spiritual adversity and the distresses of this life. You know, our suffering is common to all mankind. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. This life is full of darknesses, many, and in many of those we lose our way. Verse 10 tells us it's a call to trust and follow the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Don't miss the subtlety. To fear the Lord is to obey the servant. There is no difference. If you want to fear the Lord, you've got to obey the servant. At his transfiguration in Matthew 17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's the Father speaking. And he's saying the only way to obey the Lord is to listen to him. And so God's call in the midst of the darkness, the many darknesses that we face, the difficult and dangerous providences, the times of great discouragement that make us weary when life is hard and when we seem to have lost our way, when we feel as though we have no light for our path, it is in those very times that God says to you and to me, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. The answer to your darkness is to trust in the name of the Lord and to lean and rely upon your God. How do we know he'll be faithful if we do? Because he was faithful to the servant. The servant's life demonstrates that he will be faithful to all of those who look to him and who trust him and who rely on him, even in the face of the darkest darkness this life ever can give to us. The servant led the way, and he calls us to follow. He was faithful to him. He will be faithful to all who look to him and who hear his voice. E.J. Young says, those who do fear the Lord and obey the voice of his true servant may nevertheless be in darkness. Like the servant himself, they too must be subject to afflictions and follow their Lord through affliction and death and hell itself, that they may come finally to the celestial city. In this world, they will have tribulation, but the servant has overcome the world, and they have but one recourse. One solution, to trust in the Lord who has revealed himself to them in his ways and works, and to lean for support upon their God who will never fail them, ever. Because he never failed the servant, and he'll never fail those who are in the servant. I love the hymn we sang, the second one, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold. My shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so I call you this morning, if you hear my voice, whether here, present or online, that we are ambassadors for Christ and we are making our appeal to you. We implore you, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Your darkness is not different than the darkness of everyone you ever meet. Your only hope, though, is in Christ, who God made sin for all of those who would trust in him, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. But I said there were two ways. The second is in verse 11, and it is a warning. It's a warning to all who refuse to do so. You can, Isaiah, and this is the language of, I think this is the prophet speaking, and the prophet gets a little bold here. Notice what he says. To everyone who kindles their own fire, who tries to make their own flame, you know what for? For light. Because it's dark. It's dark. You try to make your own flame, your own ideas, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own thoughts, your own clever ways. Go ahead and try, he says. If that's what you're committed to, kindling a fire, equipping yourself with burning torches so you can find your way in the dark on your own, go ahead, he says, walk by the light of your fire and by their torches that you've kindled. Walk then, go. Go and walk by the light of your own fire that you've kindled in your own wisdom. What you will have in the end, verse 11, will be from God's hand. You shall lie down in torment. Not in comfort and ease, but in torment. It's the only place in the Bible this word appears, torment. It means grief, pain, displeasure, specifically the pains of sin under the curse of God. It is a horrible picture of someone who believes that by kindling their own light to get through the darkness of this life, they can find their way to everlasting peace and happiness. You will only find your way to a bed of torment. And as one writer says, to refuse that light that is Christ, and to embrace some other is opening oneself to a devouring flame. The very flames that you kindle will be the flames of your hell. There are only two ways, only two options. I implore you and I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, who gave himself for sinners like you and like me. But if you refuse, know and understand there awaits for you by the hand of God a bed of torment for all eternity. Cry out to him using even the words of our final hymn. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Let us pray. Father, we are so very grateful that you have given us a word with such clarity that we can see the true nature of this servant, one who suffered for us and bore our wrath and penalty, and yet who was vindicated before your throne. Such is the end of all of those who are in him, who are disciples of this servant, who follow him and hear his voice. Open our ears, every one of us who hear these words, open our ears, we pray, in your mercy. Give us ears to hear and to delight in your word. Morning by morning, teach us. Remind us of your goodness and faithfulness, we pray. And set before our eyes always the person and work of Jesus Christ as our only hope, the servant of the Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.